Now, all I want to do this afternoon, really, is to commend to you my reason for considering that the authorized version is superior to any other version that we have in the church. And the subject, as Mr. Watts has said, is the intrinsic and abiding worth of the authorized version. Worth means high or outstanding value or excellence. This is something that we are prepared to attribute to the authorized version of Scripture. We believe its outstanding value and excellence can be demonstrated on two counts. First, its intrinsic nature, that is, what it is in itself, its character and composition, and secondly, on account of its abiding or enduring quality. It has stood the test of time and still excels after 400 years, and it is to be preferred to other versions. First of all, then, the intrinsic worth of the authorized version. The value of the authorized version in this respect lies first in the high doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture which its translators held. They believe the very words themselves to be inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just the general thoughts or ideas, but the words with which those ideas were clothed. This, of course, is manifestly the teaching of Scripture itself, namely, that the Spirit of God gave the words that the apostles and prophets were to write down. Thus, the Apostle Paul declares, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which literally translated reads, all writing, in the sense of Holy Scripture, is God-breathed. That is, uttered by God, dictated by Him. So this makes it abundantly clear that the doctrine of Scripture concerning itself is that its words are those which have been given by God Himself through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is why the corollary of this teaching regarding inspiration is the doctrine of the verbal infallibility of Scripture. That is, that the very words of Scripture are inspired and are inerrant, infallible. If the words are those given and chosen by God Himself, then they must be true and certain, and cannot err. There is no room here for the notion that those who wrote them down may have been mistaken or may have erred in what they wrote. And in this respect, although I acknowledge the deficiencies of B.B. Warfield in other respects, his definition of infallibility is a good one. He says, inspiration makes the words written under its guidance the words of God by which is meant to be affirmed an absolute infallibility as alone fitted to divine words, admitting of no degrees whatever, extending to the very words and to all the words. Now this high doctrine of inspiration was the one that animated and guided the translators of the authorized version. And this is what gives to that version its intrinsic worth. We see this faithfulness to the original text of Scripture reflected in the text of the authorized version. For those words not in the original text are distinguished by being put by the translators in italics. Sometimes, in order to render a sentence in English and to make its meaning clear, additional words are needed, which are not in the original Greek or Hebrew. The authorized version translators wish to make this abundantly clear, and so demarcated these words by putting them in italic type. This helps the reader to recognize what words in the authorized version which he is reading were words in the original Hebrew or Greek text, and what are the words supplied by the translators to make up the sense in English. Thus, the distinction between the inspired autographs and the translation was maintained and made as clear as possible to the reader. The translators respected the divine injunction, ye shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it. The care taken in this respect by the translators of the authorized version is a testimony to their high view of the inspiration of the original text and a mark of the intrinsic worth of the authorized version. Readers can read and study this version with confidence that it was translated by men who believed they were dealing with the very words of God. This sense of awe for the text of Scripture has noticeably diminished in more recent times. Modern translators have lost that reverence and sobriety of manner. They have often gone in for what is smart and clever. For example, our Lord's words to Peter in the boat are translated in the NEB, "Shoot the nets to starboard." I could quote many other such gaps as that. What Jesus said was, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship." Secondly, the intrinsic worth of the Authorized Version is shown by its adherence to the received text. The Authorized Version is based upon the Textus Receptus, while all modern versions are based upon an eclectic text. The received text, as the name implies, is that which was accepted as the standard in churches throughout the centuries, and which is supported by the majority of manuscripts. It is estimated that there are over 500 extant known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. They range in size from a scrap of parchment with a couple of verses on it to complete New Testament. They extend in date from the 2nd century to the 16th century. They contain several hundred variant readings. The vast majority of these are of no significance, such as misspellings and copying errors due to carelessness or inadvertence. Between 80% and 90% of these manuscripts are in essential agreement and support the received text upon which the Authorized Version is based. In contrast to this, the Revised Version of 1881 and most subsequent translations of the Bible are based upon a small handful of manuscripts which not only disagree with the large majority of texts, but also disagree amongst themselves. The received text, because it was the standard text used by the churches, naturally proliferated and dominated. It was in constant use throughout the early centuries, and copies quickly wore out and were replaced by new ones. The eclectic text circulated mostly in Egypt and Alexandria. Scholars differ amongst themselves as to the grounds for selecting certain readings and not others, but the grounds are internal and subjective, according to what reading seems best to fit the sense. So we have this fundamental difference between the two Greek texts upon which the New Testament translations are based. On the one hand, we have the received text, which was used by the translators of the Authorized Version. On the other, we have the eclectic text, which was used by the translators of the Revised Version and by subsequent translators of more recent versions down to the present time, including the NIV. It is not unfair to say that the differences are so significant as to result in quite different Bibles from the Authorized Version. So the Authorized Version is significant and unique in a sense that it stands in a class of its own. The reason given by many modern scholars for preferring the eclectic text to the received text is that the manuscripts on which the eclectic text is based are older. The manuscripts used for the received text date at their earliest from the 5th century AD, while the two main manuscripts that are used for the eclectic text, Codex Vaticanus B and Codex Sinaiticus Aleph, date from the 4th century. The rule which modern scholarship has followed is that the earlier a manuscript is, the more reliable it can be deemed to be, because it is nearer, they say, to the original form from which it was copied. The later the manuscript, the more likely it is to have been altered and the text consequently corrupted. This view, which emerged in the 19th century, owes much to the theory that was gaining acceptance and popularity in all fields of study at that time, which was, the culprit, the theory of evolution. That theory maintains, in the biological realm, that the earlier the organism, the greater its simplicity, and the later the organism, the greater its complexity. Therefore, the fuller text, corresponding to the more complex organism, was always deemed by Hort and other textual critics to be the later development. Higher criticism of the Bible was greatly influenced by the theory of evolution, and so it seems also was textual criticism. This, in my view, makes its presuppositions suspect, for much evolutionary theory, when subjected to close scrutiny, is not convincing today, And that is admitted by many scientists themselves. But is it really true that the earlier the manuscript, the less likely it is to be corrupted, and therefore the more faithful to the original? To argue like that is to disregard the fact that the early years of the Christian church's existence, the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD, were times when leading heretics flourished and made determined attempts to change the texts of Scripture in favor of their heretical views. Dr. F. H. H. Scrivener, generally regarded as one of the ablest of the textual critics of the 19th century and a contemporary of Westcott and Hort, said, I quote, "The worst corruptions to which the New Testament has ever been subjected originated within 100 years after it was composed." Let me give you just a couple of examples of this. Marcion, one of the most celebrated heretics of the 2nd century AD, rejected the Old Testament. He denied that the Old Testament and the New Testament could have come from the same author, the same God. The Old Testament, he argued, was the work of the Demiurge. He adopted the docetic heresy, which asserted that Christ did not assume a real human body. According to Epiphanius, Marcion, denied the resurrection of the body and believed in the transmigration of souls. He had money and influence and followers and lived in Rome, and though excommunicated at one stage, was never completely and decisively excluded from the church. Can we therefore say with confidence that the earlier the manuscript, the more reliable it is? What if it were a manuscript that had come under the influence of a man like Marcion and his disciples? How trustworthy would it be then? But that is not the only thing that can cast doubt upon the authenticity of early manuscripts. For not only were there heretics in the 2nd and 3rd centuries of the church, but there were also certain early fathers of the church who held heterodox views. Such a man was Origen, 185 to 245 AD. One of Origen's principal teachings was the doctrine of subordination. That is, that there is an inequality between the persons of the Holy Trinity. The Son, he maintained, is inferior to the Father, and the Spirit is inferior to the Son and was created by him. Origen was a great biblical critic and exegete, and edited the text of the New Testament. He lived and worked in Alexandria for the greater part of his life, and the Alexandrian form of the New Testament text is the one that modern scholars greatly prize. It is used widely by them in the eclectic text on which the modern versions of the Bible are based. So, the argument that the earlier the text, the less likely it is to have been corrupted, is not sound, as it might at first sight appear to be. It can be argued with equal or even greater cogency that the manuscripts of the later period contain faithful copies of the original text because they were the standard received text of the church and were carefully valued and preserved by the church as such. This would account for their much greater number, and the absence of earlier copies of the received text is explained by their being worn out by regular use in the churches. The few remaining manuscripts of the 4th century therefore appear to represent corrupt texts, which had survived in that form because they had been rejected and thrown out by the church, and therefore survived as they did because of their very badness. Tischendorf related, he was a great 19th century scholar who researched these matters and went out to the Near East to do so, related that he found the Codex Sinaiticus in a waste paper basket in St. Catherine's Monastery, but he does not appear to have asked himself why it came to be there in the first place. It is a fact that the readings of the received text, though resting on the evidence of the later 5th century manuscripts, are borne out by a multitude of quotations from the Fathers dating back to the 2nd and 3rd centuries. The authorized version follows the received text, and therefore, in my humble view, and in the view of many competent scholars, preserves for us the pure word of God. In the third place, the intrinsic worth of the authorized version is shown by the reverence that the translators showed for the text of Scripture as being the very words of God himself. I have touched upon this in mentioning their high view of inspiration. The Authorized Version differs from most other versions, not only in the text which it follows, but also in the manner in which the translation is done. The Authorized Version translators followed as closely as they could, without making their renderings stilted or strange, the contours of the original text, both of the Greek and the Hebrew. It is a word for translation. It is a word-for-word translation as far as possible. And as I have already mentioned, where there is no equivalent word in the original text, that is, where English words have to be added to make up the sense in English, then they are printed in italics to distinguish them clearly from the original text. This method of literal translation was assisted greatly by the similarity in many respects between Greek and English, and even more so between Hebrew and English. The Greek, said William Tyndale, our incomparable translator, the Greek agreeth more with English than the Latin, and the properties of the Hebrew tongue agreeth 1,000 times more with the English than the Latin. This is attested to also more recently by Alec Geddes, who wrote, luckily, I don't subscribe to the luckily, but that's how he puts it as an English scholar, luckily for an English translator of the Bible, he will not be often under great necessity of departing much from the arrangement of the Hebrew, especially in the poetical parts of Scripture, where the two idioms are so congenial as to appear like twin brothers. I think that is a very significant and providential fact, that there is this remarked similarity between Greek and English, but particularly between Hebrew and English. And let us remember that the Greek of the New Testament is a Hebraized Greek. It is not at all surprising, then, that Tyndale first, and then the Authorized Version translators, opted for a method of translation that seemed so natural and fitting, namely a literal word-for-word translation, the two fitted together like the hand and the glove. But quite apart from this providential similarity of idioms, which greatly facilitated the work of translation, the translators of the Authorized Version were guided by their belief that they were translating the very words of God, originally inspired by the Holy Spirit. They did not, therefore, feel at liberty to adapt or fashion the text according to their own fancy or taste. This reverent appeal to Scripture and respect for the original text no longer governs modern translations, as I've already indicated earlier. The translators have gone in for what they call dynamic equivalence. This is a free translation which is intended to flow and adapt to the idioms of the receptor language. Thus, as Jacob van Bruggen has pointed out in his book, The Future of the Bible, one of the trends that has increasingly marked the translation of the Bible into English is the anglicization of the text. By this is meant the translation of the Greek and Hebrew text into idiomatic English. The Authorized Version of 1611 was intended to be, I quote the translators themselves, as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek. The ideal of the modern translator is, on the contrary, that his translation should not be noticeable as a translation. End of a quotation from Van Bruggen. This radical break with the form and structure of the original languages of Hebrew and Greek did not occur in the case of the Revised Version of 1881, but has been adopted by translators of the Bible since that time. Thus, in the preface to the Good News Bible, it is stated, every effort has been made to use language that is natural, clear, simple, and unambiguous. Consequently, there has been no attempt to reproduce in English the parts of speech, sentence structure, word order, and grammatical devices of the original languages. There are many reasons, both philosophical and theological, why we should reject this freer method of translation, and I shall refer to some of them later on in this paper. But the point that needs to be made here is that the Authorized Version retains the original form of the text and sticks closely to it. Where it departs from it, the reader can immediately tell for himself by the italicization of the text. The intention of the translators of the Authorized Version was to enable the Bible reader to read the Scriptures in the words God himself had chosen. with as little intervention as possible by the translators. And is not that a worthy ideal for translators of scriptures to follow? I'm not saying about translators of novels or of modern literature, but where you're dealing with what you believe are inspired words, the infallible word of God, that is a very worthy ideal, to seek to reproduce it as closely as possible to the original form and structure. The intention of the translators, then, of the Authorized Version, was to enable the Bible reader to read the scriptures, in the scriptures, the words God himself had chosen, with as little intervention as possible by the translators. That is not the case with modern versions. It is impossible for the reader, unless he is familiar with Hebrew and Greek, to tell what is in the original text and what has been added by the translators. He cannot tell what relation the text he reads bears to the original text, and consequently he is entirely at the mercy of the opinions, theories, interpretations of the translators. This is clear evidence, to me, of the intrinsic worth of the Authorized Version. Fourthly, on this point of the intrinsic worth of the Authorized Version, it is to be found in its completeness or fullness. What strikes me about modern versions of the Bible is their incompleteness, the great number of omissions from the text compared with the Authorized Version. These omissions run into thousands of words, part verses, and even whole verses and paragraphs. It is estimated that the new versions have variously changed the text of the Greek Textus Receptus in some 5,000 places. It is often said in answer to such criticism that the nature of the changes individually is very small, a word here or a word there. But what we have to remember is that when there are so many of them, the total effect is great and serves to change the character of the Word of God, especially when they tend, as they do in certain places, to create a bias in a particular direction. We must not underestimate small changes. When they are combined, their effect becomes then cumulative. The first effect of these changes is, of course, to shorten the text. We have less scripture in the new versions than we have in the Authorized Version. Modern scholarship has another canon besides that which states that the oldest manuscripts are the most. It is this: the shorter reading is always to be preferred. Where you have two readings, one short and the other long, the shorter of the two must be adopted as the true reading. That is the rule of modern translation. The reason given for it is this: that copyists have a tendency to add to and extend the text. This canon has controlled all modern versions. But it has not gone unchallenged. Professor A.C. Clarke, in his book The Descent of Manuscripts, argued that an investigation of the Greek and Latin manuscripts of the classics proved that the error to which scribes were most prone was not interpolation, not addition, but accidental omission. Experience bears this out. I'm sure your experience and mine bears it out. Wherever I have to check a document which has been copied, the most common mistake that occurs is the omission of words, for the simple reason that the eye wanders and picks up a similar or the same word in a different line, with the result that the words are some, and sometimes whole lines in between, are missed out. Dr. Scrivener, who examined the Codex Sinaiticus very carefully, lists this as one of its chief defects. Dean Bergen, also commenting on this and on the Codex Vaticanus, and these two constitute the two manuscripts upon which most modern versions are based, stated, "The impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but a fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B, Vaticanus, leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors of the eye and pen. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through carelessness, while that gross blunder whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same word as the clause preceding occurs no more than 115 times in the New Testament." The shorter text, then, is not necessarily the one to be preferred. Yet on that basis, the scriptures have been abbreviated and truncated, and important words and verses and even paragraphs lost. Fifthly, the intrinsic worth of the Authorized Version is to be found in its orthodoxy, that is, in its adherence to the great fundamental teachings and truths of the Christian revelation. I have noted under the previous head that words and sentences are sometimes omitted by many modern versions on the basis of the judgment that the shorter reading is to be preferred. To this, there must be added another canon, or rule of modern criticism, which is that among the several readings of the one place, that must be regarded as suspect, which more than the others manifestly favours the dogmas of the Orthodox. The contention here is that where you have a reading which is orthodox, it is likely that it was the result of revision by a scribe who has amplified it in order to bring it into line with the Church's confession of faith. The argument, therefore, is that the reading which is unorthodox is more likely to be the primitive, the earlier reading. It will also probably be the shorter of the two. Modern criticism has an inbuilt bias against orthodoxy. If you read modern translations, you'll see, of course, that is borne out. Consequently, it is no coincidence that modern translations are deficient doctrinally, and that many of the omissions in the text relate to the deity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let me cite a few examples. First of all, many modern versions omit firstborn in Matthew 1:25, when this is coupled with the Revised Standard Version rendering of Isaiah 7:14, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, instead of a virgin. The fulfillment of prophecy and the miraculous birth of Christ are both obscured. The New English Bible also adds the reading which is found only in a single corrupt Syriac version. Joseph, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, was the father of Jesus, who is called Christ, Matthew 1:16. Second, most modern versions cast doubt upon the word Son of God in Mark 1:1. Thirdly, most modern versions omit begotten from John 1:18 and John 3:16, and simply speak of the only Son, a view of the person of Christ which is compatible with Arian or Unitarian views. Fourthly, most modern versions render John 9:35, "Dost thou believe in the Son of Man," instead of the Son of God, which eliminates the clear personal testimony of our Lord himself concerning his own divine sonship. Fifthly, most modern versions change Romans 4:10, the judgment seat of Christ, into the judgment seat of God, thereby removing another testimony to the deity of Christ and his equality with the Father. Sixthly and lastly, because there are many, many more, but I've cited these to illustrate the point that I am making, most modern versions put in the place of "God was manifest in the flesh," 1 Timothy 3:16, the rather meaningless expression, "He was manifest in the flesh." There are, of course, many more changes of this nature that can be mentioned here, so that we can clearly see that the cumulative effect of them is to derogate from the deity of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We must conclude, then, that modern versions of the Scriptures are mutilated, deficient, and incomplete, and that they do not reflect the fullness of divine truth when compared with the authorized version of Scripture. Before I leave this point, I must add something about where there have been omissions, more recent versions have restored some of those readings which have been omitted by earlier modern translators. For example, Luke 24:52, "They," the disciples that is, "worshipped him," that is Jesus, which was omitted from the RSV and the NASB, despite the fact that it is missing in only one Greek manuscript, but it reappeared in the TEV and the NIV. The reason for these fluctuations of changing the text one way and then another is not a return to the received text, but rather a growing uncertainty amongst translators about the text of Scripture altogether. Van Bruggen, again, in The Future of the Bible, explains this. He says, "Critics today no longer choose one manuscript or textual group as the basic text, but reconstruct from all sorts of manuscripts a new hypothetical text. The Greek New Testament text of the United Bible Societies, for example, is based upon a majority vote of a team of 5 textual scholars, but not on the 90% of the manuscripts. The result is that the textual basis for modern translations is subject to fluctuation." So much, then, for the intrinsic worth of the authorized version. I hope that I have been able to persuade you of this by what I have said, that in the authorized version we have a translation of the scriptures upon which we can rely, which adheres closely to the original texts, and we can follow in it the very words of God himself, because where the translators have shown such marked respect for the text, they have not added anything of their own, or if they had, they have italicized it in order to distinguish it from the original text. Now, secondly, the abiding worth or value of the authorized version. First, a word about the simplicity and clarity of the AV. Not infrequently, the AV is attacked for being couched in difficult and archaic English, and the modern versions are regarded as communicating more directly and plainly with people today. Much of the impetus for modern translations comes initially from the conviction that the Bible must be made clear and perspicuous to people today, and the authorized version is regarded as being deficient in that respect. But there is a great deal of misunderstanding in this matter. The authorized version is, in fact, much clearer than its detractors give it credit for being, and the modern versions are often opaque and deficient as media for communicating the understanding of Scripture. First, if a proper comparison is made of difficult words, they often appear more frequently in modern versions than they do in the authorized version. This is because the authorized version was translated at a time when the English language was at its best and purest, and abounded in simple Anglo-Saxon words which the translators used. What must never be forgotten is that underlying the authorized version text is the epoch-making translation of William Tyndale himself. The authorized version translators revised Tyndale's translation, but his work remained the controlling influence and accounts for the strength, simplicity, and vigor which have never been surpassed. The basic simplicity and clarity of the language of the authorized version is one of its strengths, whereas modern translations have a stilted and academic air about them and reflect very much the middle-class and highbrow language of university teachers and scholars who translated them, rather than clear, simple English. The NEB is one of the greatest offenders in this respect, and is notorious at times laughable for its donnish turn of phrase. But other versions have also gone in for difficult words, and the authorized version uses simple words. For example, compare the following words which occur in the Epistle to the Hebrews, first in the authorized version, and then in the NIV. The AV, worlds, NIV, universe. AV, brightness, NIV, radiance. AV, image, NIV, representation. AV, upholding, NIV, sustaining. AV, purged, NIV, provided purification. AV, better than, NIV, superior to. AV, spoken, NIV, announced. AV, are, NIV, exists. AV, mixed, NIV, combined. AV, called, NIV, designated, and so on. And I think you could give that examination to most modern versions and find always that the AV comes out with much more simple and basic English. In every case, the NIV has a more difficult word, and in none of the instances that I have quoted does the more difficult word make for greater clarity. I think people confuse clarity with a modern sound. They assume that if the language sounds contemporary and up to date, then it must be clearer. But that is not necessarily the case. A contemporary image is what some churches and Christians covet above all else. But we should ask ourselves the question, is it particularly a drawback if the scriptures are not made to sound as if they were written today by a team of journalists from a popular newspaper? Does it not give a false and misleading impression if they do? For the Bible was not written today. It is a book for all ages of men, so it is God's definitive word and final word to mankind. As long as its words are simple and its message clear, the impression of venerability is right and fitting for the scriptures, and reminds us of their abiding authority. Now, with regard to the pronouns thee and thou and the verb endings that accompany them, these are a problem for some people today, and many translators consider that they are a turn-off as far as modern people are concerned, and therefore they detract from the usefulness of the Bible, from the usefulness of the authorized version. But giving accuracy of translation is surely paramount in the scriptures. in a book such as the Bible, which claims for itself to be revealed truth. We need to be in no doubt about what it is saying. It cannot be denied in this respect that the Authorized Version is more accurate than modern versions, which use the term you for both singular and plural number. Where the Hebrew and Greek text use the singular, the AV regularly uses the singular. And where they use the plural, the AV uses the plural. Even in Deuteronomy, where Moses often changes from the singular to the plural and back again, the AV faithfully reproduces the style of the original text. Some may consider that such distinctions are not of great importance, and that it is worth sacrificing accuracy for modernity. That may be so in a general work of literature, but surely not in a sacred text where individual words are of the utmost significance and accuracy of supreme importance as it conveys revealed truth. For example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and following, the Authorized Version reads, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, plural, that he may sift you, plural, as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, singular, that thy singular faith fail not. And when thou, singular, art converted, strengthen thy brethren." You see how the text there changes in the original from singular to plural, and it's very significant and important. In modern translations, the very important distinction between Peter and the other disciples disappears altogether. Or take again Acts 13:47. After the rejection of Paul and Barnabas by the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, Paul tells them that it is his intention to go with Barnabas to the Gentiles with the gospel. Then follow words which he quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6, which modern translations render thus, "I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth." In this context, you suggest Paul and Barnabas, and by implication, every ambassador of Christ. But in the Hebrew and the Greek, the pronoun is not plural, but singular, and the AV translates it correctly. "I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be salvation unto the ends of the earth." And this makes it very clear that the reference is not to Paul and the other apostles, but to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. Those who wish to excuse this by saying that it doesn't matter if a word here or there is not exactly as it might be in the original, they betray an attitude to Scripture that I think betrays their general attitude to inspiration. They have a low view of inspiration, one which does not reach to the very words themselves. They are willing to sacrifice accuracy and faithfulness to the text of Scripture for the sake of having a version which sounds modern and makes for easy listening. It is not the attitude of the God-fearing, which Isaiah speaks of, which trembles at God's word. Now, secondly, I'm coming to the concluding points of my sermon. Secondly, on the abiding worth, the second and last point on the abiding worth of the Authorized Version is seen in the way the translators of it understood and approached their task. They saw it as being one of faithfully translating the text of Scripture, which they understood to be the very words of God himself and the message of God himself. They did not understand their task to be that of transposing its message into a different age and culture. They believed that the text faithfully translated could speak for itself in every age and culture. The modern translator conceives of his task as much more than merely translating words and ideas. He considers it to be one of transferring the message of the Bible from its historical and cultural setting into that of the present time. He seeks to achieve contemporaneity in the translation, and he argues in this way. The Hebrew prophet, for example, communicated with his hearers within their own cultural context, in which prophecy was a recognized phenomenon and supernatural intervention presupposed. If that message is now detached from its original context and only the words translated, it will fall amongst a contemporary audience completely powerless. It will fail to speak to them. To be effective and to become a real act of communication, he argues, it must not merely be translated, but transposed into their contemporary culture. Only so can it come to be real and a living message. Communication, it is assumed, is only possible within the circle of the speaker, the listener, and the message, and this circle is closed by time and culture. So what we have here, allegedly, is the picture of separate and distinct worlds of culture largely close to each other. For example, the world of 500 BC and the world of 2000 AD, so that the mere translation of words is not enough to bridge the gap between them. The text must therefore undergo another change, a transposition, as it were, into the key of that receptor culture, in order that it might become an effective communication. Most modern translations are based upon this philosophy and its presuppositions, and the results, at first sight, seem to give a greater clarity and to make the message come to life, as it were. The message seems to be alive, people say. I never quite understood it like that before. But the real question is this, which they ought to ask themselves. Are they understanding the Bible, or are they understanding the construction that the translators have put upon it? Let me give you some examples. First, let us take the subject of redemption and reconciliation in the Epistle to the Romans. For the perspective of the whole revelation of God in Scripture, juridical terms such as righteousness are of great importance. The Lord established a covenant of works with man in the Garden of Eden, and man broke it. Redemption is concerned with the great lawsuit between God and man. It was God's purpose that the central episode in redemption should be conducted in a place of execution, Golgotha. It is necessary that the judicial nature of this relationship should be retained in the translation if the gospel is to be properly understood. When Romans 1:17 declares the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, our thoughts turn to law, demand, transgression, punishment, and acquittal. But contemporary translators consider that this is all very remote from our culture today, and so they seek to transpose the whole thing into another key altogether. In order to fit in with the presuppositions of contemporary thought, they substitute for legal concepts social ones. The Good News Bible, for example, translates Romans 1:17 in this way. For the gospel reveals how God puts people right with himself. Instead of judicial terminology, righteousness, we are supplied with the language of the social worker, the solving of interpersonal conflicts and relationships. The restoration of lost righteousness has disappeared from the text. Now, the impression that many people will get when they read the Good News Bible will be that Romans 1:17 is much easier to understand. It fits smoothly into the mesh of his assumptions, which are fashioned by contemporary ideas. But is he really understanding the message of the Bible, or something else which has been substituted for it by the translators? The answer is clear. He is not really coming to grips with the thought of the Bible at all. The revelation of truth has been deflected into another mode, and I may say, a spurious one. So this is far from being a trivial issue. It affects the fundamental message of the Bible of how man is reconciled to God. Or again, let us take another subject, that of creation. This whole subject is approached in Scripture from the supernaturalist point of view. Its starting point is the omnipotence of God, who is able to do all things by the word of his power. He may employ natural agents for his purpose, once they have been brought into existence, but the emphasis throughout Scripture, not merely in the beginning, is upon the word of God's power. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verse 9. This is nowhere seen more clearly than in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. For there God is shown to create the world and all things out of nothing by divine fiat. In the act of creation, we find all three persons of the Godhead engaged, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. For the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1:2. There was here no self-development of powers inherent in nature. The creative movement was made by the will and power of God. As if explicitly to reject pantheism, it is expressly stated that the action was not in, but upon the face of the waters. But in direct contradistinction to this, the New English Bible states, a great wind, notice that, a great wind blew over the face of the waters. Why is this interpretation thrust upon the text? Because no doubt it is thought that it will speak to people who have been taught to think in naturalistic and evolutionary terms about the world and creation. To speak of a wind, or a natural element, would be much more meaningful to modern man than to speak of the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. It is true that the Hebrew word ruach can be and is translated in some places in the Old Testament wind, but it clearly has no place here in Genesis 1-2. The whole context of the creation story demands a supernatural power and agency, an understanding of the activity of God in creation. To speak of a great wind moving on the face of the waters is not to translate the Bible, but to force upon it an interpretation of one's own, and one which might be thought to fit into the mesh of modern thought about nature and about creation. But to bring God's word, to bring God's activity down to a naturalistic level has consequences not only for creation, but also for the new creation. For Paul draws a direct parallel between the activity of God's Spirit in the first creation and his activity through the same Holy Spirit in the recreation of men and women in Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Both the first and the second creation are the result of the supernatural activity of God's Spirit. Attempts to impose a naturalistic interpretation upon Scripture fail and deprive the reader of the proper understanding of what the Bible is saying about nature and about the activity of God in his creation. Let us take another example of the same thing from the New Testament. In the conversation between Mary and the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, the NIV translates the words of Jesus to Mary thus, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father," John 20, verse 17. The word translated return is in the original anabainum, which means to go up, to ascend. Our Lord is referring to his ascension into heaven, all of which is corroborated in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and further in the account of his bodily ascension into heaven. "While they," the apostles, "beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Why then, if the plain meaning of the word anabaino is to go up, to ascend, do the NIV translators substitute return? I suggest that again, it is an accommodation to our modern culture. Rudolf Bultmann and other modern theologians, have taught that the New Testament was written against the background of a three-decker universe in which primitive people believed: hell below, earth in the middle, and heaven above. Modern man, it is said, does not think like that. We have to address the word, they say, to him in a different cultural setting. To do this, it has first to be demythologized. I think that to substitute the term return for ascend is a piece of conscious or unconscious demythologization. It is a transposition of Scripture from one key into another, and the belief that thereby it will communicate more effectively with modern people. It is a presumptuous putting forth of the hand to steady the ark. But in thus accommodating Scripture to the current world view, modern translators are, in fact, inhibiting Scripture and detracting from its power to speak to people and to challenge the assumptions of the present age. And if they are prepared to adapt and fashion Scripture in this respect, they will be emboldened to go on and do it in other places where they think it is liable to give offense. Here we ought to heed the warnings of history. The Church of the Middle Ages made this very same mistake in seeking to make Scripture and its teachings conformable to the current worldview and the human philosophy of that period. The prevailing philosophy of the Middle Ages was, as you know, Thomism, based upon the teachings of Thomas Aquinas. But those were in turn based upon the philosophy of Aristotle. And the Church therefore took its lead not from Scripture, but from Aristotle, as indeed the Church of Rome still does today. The result was that it corrupted the teachings of the Church. This was the reason why the Church went hopelessly wrong in the Middle Ages on the question of justification. For Aristotle taught that if a man knows the law, knows what is good, he can do it, and that he becomes good by doing good works. This is diametrically opposite to the teaching of Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, and it led the Church to misinterpret repentance as doing penance, rather than being a change of mind and of heart. And to the travesty of justification, as being made just by our own works, rather than, as the Bible says, being declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. You see how it is possible for the whole culture and spirit of the age to invade the Bible if we are not very careful to keep it out. And the only way, surely, to keep it out is to be faithful to the very words of Scripture, and if necessary, set them in opposition to the culture of the age. As William Tyndale put it, Scripture had in the Middle Ages been poured into the mould of heathen philosophy. The yardstick Scripture was being measured by the cloth, human philosophy. Antichrist had turned the roots of the tree upwards. The church was only delivered from this Babylonian captivity by the labours of the reformers, and especially by the translation of the Bible upon its own terms by William Tyndale. The Scriptures were set free to speak their own unqualified message. Today we are in danger of repeating the whole process and of the church going into captivity unless we take great care and exercise a faithful stewardship of the Word of God. I come now to my third and final point in this connection, and that is political correctness. Now bear with me, because I think that this is a very important matter which has to be dealt with in conclusion. We're all conscious of the change which has come over language and culture in recent years as a consequence of the feminist movement. Gender-neutral or gender-inclusive language has now become the norm in newspapers, spoken English, and modern literature. In consequence of this, Bible translators have sought to conform to this new orthodoxy. The NIV, Inclusive Language Edition, states that it is appropriate to mute the patriarchalism of the culture of the biblical writers through gender-inclusive language, when this can be done without compromising the message of the Spirit. But it has been pertinently asked, how can you remain faithful to the original language texts and at the same time abandon them? The impossibility of doing this is illustrated in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of man, but it also speaks of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. The inspired interpretation of this passage from the psalm is given by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where the writer states, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The modern translators find this wholly intractable. In Psalm 8, they translate verses 4 and 6 in inclusivist terms, submitting mortals and human beings for man. But when it comes to the passage in Hebrews, where the psalm is quoted, they are faced with an insoluble problem. For man here clearly means not human beings in general, but Jesus Christ the Messiah. So they go for a meaningless hotchpotch. What is human being that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? Apart from the vacuity of the translation, it is inconsistent with the translation in the parallel verse in Psalm 8. This is in itself a demonstration that the whole enterprise is misguided and damaging to Scripture, and therefore to the message of the Church. If you start changing and adulterating the language of Scripture because it is deemed to be offensive on the grounds of sex, how long before you start giving ground on moral matters, or even on doctrinal questions, because they also are considered to be offensive to particular groups and interests? The Bible's strictures on homosexuality are offensive to homosexuals. Does this mean, then, that some new translation is required which will airbrush these references out of Scripture? The crucifixion of Christ and the trial preceding it are offensive to the Jews. Where do you stop? Is the Bible to change with every shift in public opinion? Eventually the rule for the translating of the Bible will be, does it give offence? Does it run counter to the prevailing beliefs, customs, prejudices, views of any groups of people? If so, alter it, remove it, so that it does not give offence. But is offence a valid reason for changing the text of the Bible? If we start down that road, where then will we end? For the natural man is offended at the word sin, at the Bible describing his condition as sinful and fallen. What shall we have next is a politically correct Bible that does not offend the susceptibilities of the natural man, of the unbeliever, the humanist, and the agnostic. If we have our eyes open to see where all this leads, it is better not to start out on the road at all. Surely, the whole enterprise is flawed from the beginning. The purpose of the Bible is that it is a revelation of God about the real nature of man and the world, and about God himself. It is meant to correct man's thinking about these matters, not itself to be corrected by man's autonomous reason, which is fallen and defective. Thy word is truth. If the church abandons this position, then she is wholly lost and overwhelmed by the darkness of the world. The Bible is the starting point for interpreting man and the world, and not the other way about. Our modern translators have got it wrong. And sadly, I think the church, generally speaking, has got it wrong. Because the whole purpose of the Bible is to be light in the darkness of this world. Now, it must be abundantly clear from the three examples that I've given that the presuppositions upon which most modern translations of the Bible are based are simply misguided. We must reject the philosophy, the whole philosophy that underlies it, for it is based upon a wrong understanding of God and man and revelation. It denies the sovereignty of God in man's salvation and affirms the autonomy of man, his independence of God. It also presupposes a disunity and fragmentation of humanity and human culture, contrary to the teaching of Scripture. All these assumptions make it necessary for modern translators to consider that the Bible cannot be simply translated, but that it needs to be helped by human ingenuity and expertise and corrected where necessary in order that it might speak to modern man, and that without that assistance which we can give it, then it cannot be understood or received. So their task, they conceived, is to transpose it into the terms of our modern culture and the idiom of the present age. If we are not to lose the message of the Bible, we must reject this philosophy that underlies the approach of modern translation. First, it wrongly assumes that there is a fundamental disunity of the human race reflected in cultural differences, which are assumed to be wider and deeper than they really are. The truth is that there is a basic unity of the whole human race. God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Nothing in modern knowledge contradicts that assertion. In fact, it serves to confirm it. The truth is that there is one history of God's dealings with the human race in Adam. There is one common consciousness and understanding that unites humanity, which is reflected in the underlying structure and grammar of language itself. Also, universally, men have a sense of justice, of right and wrong, of retribution, however much they may suppress it. Despite the profound cultural differences between Jewish and Greek civilization, Paul proclaimed one gospel both for Jews and Greeks. That meant, in essence, one gospel for the whole world, for Greek and Jewish cultures represent the whole world, as it were. Secondly, this autonomous, man-centered philosophy, which is so prevalent today, denies that the Bible reveals absolute truth, truth that transcends time and culture, the time and culture in which the Bible was written. It maintains that the scriptures were written in the past, for the Israelites in Palestine and for the Greeks and Romans of the ancient world. Therefore, the message is somehow locked into those horizons and needs some further act of transmutation performed upon it in order to make it meaningful to people today. This approach, while appearing sensitive towards the reader, in fact disregards what God himself has said about his word. Again and again, God says in the Bible that he is not only addressing the original listeners or readers, but a much wider audience extending over the centuries. The word of God is not bound. It speaks not merely to those to whom it might originally have been addressed, but it runs to and fro throughout the whole world. Political commentators at a party political conference draw a distinction between the audience that is present and the wider nation which is also being addressed by the speakers. The speech, which is delivered at a particular time and place, is not necessarily confined to the immediate audience present. Its message can be one for the nation as well, and the politician can be addressing the nation through that particular audience. We find the same principle exemplified in the scriptures. God speaks to Israel at a particular time and juncture in their history, but he speaks to the world, to all nations, to men in every age and place as well. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that is therein. Micah 1:2. Sometimes the people present only partially understood the revelation, for the very reason that it looked far beyond the age in which they were living. Peter wrote that the prophets searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you. When God gave his revelation in Scripture, his purposes were wider than those of the horizon in which they were first given, and they stretched far beyond the initial audience to whom they were given. Paul wrote, "For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The Bible, therefore, should not be so reinterpreted as to make its message suitable to modern culture. The Scripture is plain that we should not add nor take from it what has been written. Such a timeless injunction is only meaningful if the Bible revelation is given for all ages of men. Much modern translation of the Bible has an air of presumption and meddling, and reminds one of nothing more, as I've already said, than the misguided attempt to steady the ark of God. The AV has upon it the stamp of abiding wealth. It demonstrates a reverence and respect for the text of Holy Scripture, and so translates it that it speaks for itself by its own authority. It has a proper regard and reverence for the words of Scripture as those which God himself has chosen and used to convey his message to mankind. Words which, because God knows the human condition better than we do ourselves, have a universal and abiding significance for all mankind in every age. To sum up, then, the main points of this address, the intrinsic worth of the Authorized Version is seen first in the high doctrine of inspiration which the translators held and which led them to adhere closely to the original text. Secondly, in the fact that it is based upon the received text. Thirdly, in the respect the translators had for the text of Scripture as the very words of God himself. Fourthly, in the completeness and fullness of the text they used in comparison with modern versions which appear mutilated and truncated. And fifthly, in its orthodoxy, that is, in its adherence to the great fundamental teachings and truths of the Christian faith. The abiding worth of the Authorized Version is seen first in its simplicity and clarity. It is couched in good Anglo-Saxon English, which has an enduring quality and resonance. Secondly, by the manner in which the translators approached their task, that is, by faithfulness with which they translated what they understood to be the very words of God. In this way, they were careful not to impose an interpretation upon the text, in contrast to modern translations which have bowed to human autonomy and have fashioned the text of Scripture according to their own ideological and philosophical presuppositions. In the Authorized Version, the sovereignty of God's word is evident, which gives to it an intrinsic and abiding worth. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Amen.